I'm reading from Matthew 24 verse 1 to 8. Then when Jesus went out and departed from the temple, his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And all these are beginnings of sorrows." We are moving into a new chapter, chapter 24, chapter 25, the great teaching about the last things. It's not from the apostles, it's not from any prophets, but it is from the great final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he preached this on a mountain called the Mount of Olives. And hence it is famously many a times called the Olivet Discourse, right? We have some important questions to ask as we enter this chapter, before we learn what is written in this chapter. I need to ask you, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or pre-mill, post-mill, or amill? What will you answer if I ask you that? Some of you may ask me, what are these pastors? It looks like you're talking some tongues. All these are terms used by people who have different views about the last days. Right? About the last days, about the second coming of Christ. And if you are all confused about pre-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, post-mill, welcome to the world of modern eschatology. It is very, very confusing. It is very, very confusing. Last 200 years, the world has faced World War I, World War II, and more importantly, the re-establishment of Israel in the nation in 1948. After that, many people became prophetic preachers, eschatology preachers, and they have made lot of money by making predictions. Right? Lot of people became. Many people, it all was led by a man called Hal Lindsey. He led this pack. He wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and it sold millions of copies. And people saw that he was so prosperous by writing about this, and a lot of people followed him, and others joined him in creating this end time craze, right? The end time thrill that Jesus is coming. And there were novels, there were movies, and the Left Behind series, the bestseller. There were a lot of subtle writing about the coming of Christ, people predicting that he's going to come now. And more importantly, Schofield and Darby, these men come from Brethren background, they printed study Bibles. And in that study Bibles, very subtly, they put lot of charts and lot of things about the second coming of Christ, and it had a wide circulation. They sold their Bibles with discounts, and lot of people brought and started reading it. And pastors, Christians, they all thought this is what the Bible teaches, because it's put in the Bible, right? Subtle way to teach, imbibe some teaching. If you want to teach somebody, just put it in the study notes. People will assume it's part of the Bible. So Darby is called the father of dispensationalism. So he started writing about futurism, the pre-trib rapture theology, which was very popularized at that time. He comes from the Brethren background, and there were sermons, there were books, which kind of created a fleshly thrill. Oh, Jesus is coming now, he's coming, here are the signs, and you know, lot of magazines, lot of things, and he's coming now, and there were popular songs, t-shirts, Jesus is coming soon, and people's curiosity increased to a crazy extent, and lot of people loved all these charts. They wanted to figure out what happens after what, and you know, they want to be very well informed. And if there is any small ripple, wrinkle anywhere in the world, if there is a natural disaster, if there is some global terrorism, the Twin Towers gets attacked, if there is a tsunami, there is an earthquake, there will be a rush of books coming that these are the signs and Jesus is coming and it's all near, all ready, you know. Many, many Christians, including me, at our early age, when we should have spent time about knowing the gospel, we should have spent time knowing the glorious salvation Christ has purchased for us, understanding the truth and what it means to be a disciple. Instead of reading all that, most of our time and energy went on in getting caught up with this eschatology teaching, figuring out all these charts and timelines, and there was a terrible curiosity. You will not believe, I was crazy. You know, I had so many books and I spent so many hours reading all these books trying to figure out the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, all that. Okay, so I know very well that teaching. So I can tell you very quickly, you know, most of the people in India, I would say 99% of the people in India, I have this classic dispensational pre-mill pre-trib view. You may ask, I don't know any view, Pastor, tell me what it is. Right? If you have not known all this, good, at least learn this. They will explain this chapter very differently. Right? They would say, the first thing that is going to happen in the coming days is the secret rapture. Christ is going to come in the middle of the clouds and his church will be taken up. It's called secret rapture, parousia. You don't have to worry about tribulation. You don't have to worry about all these persecution. There is only prosperity and blessing for the glorious church. You will go away secretly. If you ask, where is that in this chapter? Where is that secret rapture? They will tell you. You have to skip all the verses and come to verse 36. Okay? Come to verse 36. What do you see? But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels. You see that? And by my Father only. See the secret? Nobody knows. That's a secret. It's a secret. How will that happen? Again, skip 37 to 39. Come to 40. Then two men will be in the field and one will be taken, other left. Two men will be gathered at the mill, one will be taken and other left. So if you are sitting here, your husband will disappear all of a sudden. You may be wondering what is happening. Your wife may disappear. Sometimes this pastor will be preaching, the whole church will disappear. Okay? Because Christ has taken them up and the pastor was a false teacher and he remained there. In the planes, in the trains, in everywhere, one person will disappear and there will be total world chaos and the people left behind. God is gracious, so he may give them another chance to repent. Right? Another chance to repent. And you'll not, if you don't believe me, go and see YouTube videos about left behind, about tribulation, all that. So many millions of views, lot of people have seen all these movies. Okay, this may happen at any moment, that is the secret rapture. If you ask them, what about the other verses? Talks about famines, wars, pestilences. Don't worry about all that. Verse 4 to 28, all the tribulation, all this wars, this is talking about the 7-year tribulation. that will come after the church is taken up. Right? This is all for the Jews. They have done a mistake by killing Christ. And when they want to come back, he's not going to easily take them. They have to come through tribulation. And see, this is all preached to the Jews. The Lord taught to the disciples, it's not for us. All this terrible tribulation, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be many prophets who will deceive many. And the Jews will come to Christ at the time of tribulation. Antichrist will come and he will build the temple. And look at all this, you know, after the tribulation, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Do you see the word tribulation? Yes. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the earth will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and he will restore this earth. Right? So secret rapture. And after that there will be tribulation of 7 years where Jews will be converted. Then Christ will come and he will restore everything. The moon is fallen, but he will restore it. Stars, he will restore it. And he will reign the earth for 1,000 years. That's called millennium. Right? Pre-mill. It basically means for pre-millennium. Pre-trib basically means for pre-tribulation. It means Christ will come before tribulation. Christ will come before millennium, the 1,000 years. And he will bind Satan, he will rule the world for 1,000 years. And after that he will release Satan. And then he will destroy everybody and judge. So here the Lord is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. According to them, this is all talking about the future. Right? Complete future. The destruction of Jerusalem is only spoken about in verse 2, where one stone will not be upon another. But after that, the old topic, the Lord kind of lifts those disciples and takes them to the extreme future of his coming, second coming. And what will happen at the tribulation, what will happen in the 7 years and all those signs, the full coming of Christ. I would never understand why would Christ take the disciples just before 2 days of dying, right? He's going to die in 2 days. Why would he take those disciples who is going to face his death and take them to the coming future of thousands of years and tell them what will happen? How will that benefit them? No, that's a basic question. Why would the Lord do that? The context doesn't suit that at all. And if that's what you heard, that's what I heard, and I believed heartily for many years, and you know, I loved those charts and those timelines, and I still remember that. I can't take it out of my system. See how clearly I can explain the pre-trib, pre-mill. I knew all that. I thought I knew about the second coming. But if you try in this chapter or any chapter, if you try to see where it is, you'll be disappointed. Nowhere in the Bible we can see this. It's true. Can you believe that? Most of the Christians believe something, but nowhere in the Bible clearly you can see that. Neither, you know, most of the people in the church history before 200 years believed that. Right? The true church never believed that. And I wonder the Lord himself wouldn't have known that view. Right? The view that these people propagate. It's a new story. And the most difficult verse, the hard pill for them to swallow is this 34, right? I kind of smirk when they try to explain this verse. If this is not about the destruction of Jerusalem, how do you explain verse 34? Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Right? He is clearly saying the generation that I see now will not pass away till all these things take place. And you know what they explain? They say generation means it is the race. It is the nation. He is saying the nation of Israel will not be passed away until all this happens. No, that's not what the context says. The meaning, the original meaning says. Right? So this view, you can teach this view, you can propagate this view, you can believe this view only by twisting the scripture, by taking passages out of context and not understanding the literary style of the prophetic language, right? Not, you know, violating the hermeneutic principles. Only by those means you can believe this pre-millennial view. Okay? So just wanted to give you that, if you already believe that just like me. And if you're coming to this passage with that view, can I humbly request you to keep aside all that? Don't believe what I say. Don't believe what these reformed guys say. Can we look at what the scripture says? Right? Let us see what the scripture says verse by verse with an open mind. Let's look at the context. Let's look at the meaning of those words. Let's use proper hermeneutic principles. Look at the literary style and the flow. Let's see what the scripture says. So that's what I will encourage you to lay aside all your preconceived notion. Take a fresh look at the word of God. Because when you are slavishly, you know, sticking to some form, some framework of eschatology, you will completely miss what the Holy Spirit's intent of why He has written that passage, right? That's what is happening now. The Holy Spirit, the reason the Holy Spirit has written is something else, and these people are all running after charts trying to satisfy their curiosity about the end times. That's always preferable. No, you can't, you shouldn't be. There are people, especially the brethren people, who are very, very rigid and inflexible. Right? They've taken, you know, one of our brother we had in our English service. He was actually removed from church because he didn't believe their view, which is not there in the Bible. Right? When he tried to explain what is there in the Bible, they actually removed him from the church and tagged him as heretic. So keep that in mind. So with that in mind, let's embark on this chapter. We have the great benefit to look at this chapter and understand it better, because unlike the dispensationalists, we don't just jump into this chapter without any context. We've been reading Gospel of Matthew for 4-5 years now, and people, you know, kind of wonder, you know, as if we are some strange creatures spending so much of time in the Word of God, you know. So we know what has happened in the last 23 chapters, right? We have that great context, and with that context, when we come to this 24, a lot of things becomes very clear, right? A lot of things. We know the context, and that will help us understand. So today will be an introduction for this old chapter, and I'm very thrilled to look at this chapter. So let's look at an introduction sermon. I want to just give you an overview, so you have this in the mind, and so that it can be a guiding principle for us. There are three things that I want to say, three headings on this introductory sermon. First, there are some basic rules to understand this chapter. Okay, basic rules. Second, we'll have to understand the circumstance of the Olivet Discourse. This whole these two chapters, okay? And then there are practical exhortations. Practical. This chapter is very, very practical. People make it very theoretical, but it's very, very practical. I want to show you that. Okay? So I think if we remember this introduction, we will not go after speculating and putting up all these charts trying to figure out, okay, what are the basic points, basic rules? Number one, I should acknowledge that this is one of the most difficult chapters, right? And to explain it with certainty by any group is going to be difficult. The most difficult portion in the gospel, when it is difficult, you know what happens? In 2 Peter, Paul, talking about the writings of Christ, he said, our brother Paul also in his epistle speaking in them these things, which are things hard to understand. He said what Paul is writing, some things are hard to understand, but he is writing the truth. It's difficult to understand. You know what people do? Which the unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also with other scriptures unto their destruction. When the passage is difficult, the false teachers have a playground. Right? They can say anything they want because nobody knows for certainty. Do you know for certain? You know, then if you don't know, then listen to me. I know what this means. So that's the approach these people take, right? They don't look at the context, they don't look at the analogy of scripture, what other passages, does it correlate with what is said in Mark and Luke? All that. I know what this means, right? Because it's a difficult passage, These people have a playground. Okay, we need to acknowledge it's a difficult passage. And so unless you pay utmost attention to the verses, to the context, to what is said in each of the verses, to the meaning of those verses, the flow of those verses, you will also not clearly understand. Right? Not only you not understand, but you will wrongly understand this chapter. And it's very dangerous. It's not only difficult, but it's also dangerous. You will know when we read this, you know, I will kind of show you when we move forward. It's so important to understand this passage, these chapters very clearly. So as a homework, I want you to read this chapter with utmost attention again and again and again, right? If you want to understand the coming of Christ, if you want to understand what the scripture says and, you know, learn that, read this chapter, do your homework, you know. So read it very carefully. I don't know how many are going to follow it. I know the people, yes, yes, pastor will say, but let's see. So, you know, I'm going to ensure that you read it, because next week, after the service, we are going to have a quiz, Bible quiz. Right? So, we know that I would request you to frame some questions. On chapter 24 and chapter 25, we are going to have a Bible quiz. Right? So, ensure that you read those chapters. Okay, we're going to quiz you and ensure that you have read those chapters properly. Okay, that's the first rule. This is a difficult passage. You'll have to read it, pay close attention. Number two, we have to see chapter 24 and chapter 25 as one unit. Very, very important. Because this is the second largest sermon the Lord Jesus gave on a mount. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, which is 5 to 7. Now here, 24 to 25 has one connection, preached on the same breath. He is answering the questions of his disciples. And his response starts from the beginning, chapter 24 verse onwards, and ends when chapter 25 ends. Right? You'll have to see it together. People split it, and that's where a lot of dispensational wrong understanding comes. Important. Very, very important to understand that basic rule. Thirdly, we'll have to understand the scripture is written in different literary style. Right? There are different literary styles. There are the literary style of poetry, for example, Psalms. Right? It's all poetry. It's not like the regular prose like the apostles, the epistles are written. Epistles are written like a regular prose, you know, just like any other literature. Poetry is a different literary style. There may be repetition, there may be a language of imagination, the hills are clapping, the mountains are jumping, all that, you know, it's a literary poetry style. We'll have to understand all that. And there is not only poetry, there is prose, there is also history, which is recording the facts, what happened. Right? Lot of Joshua and many things that come, you know, 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, all that is history. The book of Acts is a history. Right? We'll have to understand what we are reading. What is the literary style that is used? And, you know, we'll have to understand that this is a different literary style. This is talking about future. This is a prophecy. Right? He's talking about future. And we have such kind of literary style in the book of Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Revelation. It's called apocalyptic language. Right? Apocalyptic. The whole book of Revelation is also called apocalyptic language. It's prophecy. It's talking about what is going to happen. And he talks about prophecy here that will happen in few years and that will happen when before his coming in a very, very brief manner. And in apocalyptic language will have figurative words, right? Figurative language. Because in chapter 25, he's going to talk about parables. He's talking about 10 virgins. All those are not literal. It's all parables. It's all figurative language. We'll have to understand all that. Okay? The fourth rule. He talks about, let's understand broadly, let's keep this in mind, I will show this in the passage. Let's not complicate this with secret coming, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, millennium and all that. He's only talking about two things. That should make it very, very simple for you. There are disciples there. Christ is going to die, right? His disciples are there. He is talking about what are they going to... Every time when we talk about future, there is a short term, there is a long term. When we make a plan, we make a short term plan, long term plan. Now, here is Christ who has a mission in the world that is going to continue till the end of the world. Right? And he's talking to his disciples. So talking to his immediate apostles, he talks about some things that are short term but is very, very relevant to them as Jews. And he talks about long term, the end of the world. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is relevant for those people, those Christians who are Jews. And he talks about the end of the world, which will be relevant to all the disciples who are going to come to him throughout the world. These are the only two things that he's talking about. And these two accounts are kind of interwoven in this chapter. Right? Sometimes it gets confused. We'll have to acknowledge the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world, which kind of interwoven. He's talking about what is going to happen in few years. Another 30 years, the Jerusalem is going to fall. And he's also talking about what is going to happen at the end of the age. Okay, so we'll have to clearly understand those rules. Let's understand the circumstance that precipitated this Olivet Discourse. Right? What is the circumstance? Just like today, even in the first century, there was a lot of curiosity about end times. The Jews, they were full of this messianic fever, right? They wanted to know when the kingdom is coming, when the world power is going to be overthrown, when is Christ going to rule, when Messiah, all kinds of theory was being propagated. So we'll have to understand what is the circumstance. Let's look at verse 1. This is very important. Because only when you do all this contextual study, understand, take time to understand the context, you will not be deceived. Right? You don't know all this. You meet a pre-dispensational guy, they will take you for a ride. And you will never be able to understand how they are going wrong. Okay? This is where the foundation is. Okay? So the introduction, what precipitated this whole chapter? What started this whole chapter? Look at that verse 1. When Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. See the circumstance, so important. He went out of the temple. Understand the context of chapter 24. After 22 chapters of ministry, intensive ministry, messianic ministry, there was a final rejection by the nation of Israel. And in chapter 23, there was shocking, very stern warnings against the false prophets. He poured it worse on them. Woe unto you. He said, go ahead and fill the cup of your fathers. All the blood guiltiness of all the righteous men from Abel to Zechariah will come on this generation. Remember the word, chapter 23:36. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. He said this generation is going to experience terrible judgment. He said that, right? Remember, it is the same word that is used again in chapter 24. This generation will not pass away. Why is he using? Because you had the full revelation of Messiah. And you are guilty and you've rejected, you've done this and you're going to face terrible judgment. Such sternness, such forcefulness that blew them away. Right? And then he said farewell with those intense, pitiable words where he said, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you. But now, you're not willing. Your house is left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That was his farewell words. After this, this is the Ichabod of the New Testament. He left the temple. Look at what, how verse 24 starts. He went out and departed. Shouldn't it stop with he went out of the temple? There is a double emphasis, right? He went out and departed. What does that mean? He's never going to come to the temple again. The glory of Christ comes out of the temple. It's over for them. There's a double emphasis. His presence is leaving that temple. And his disciples, poor disciples are following. Can you imagine the feeling of the disciples? They are standing and he's kind of used most stern words against their leaders. And they've heard all that. The highest leaders, and he's poured the woes, and he's called them the children of hell, children of devil, brood of vipers, whitewashed tomb, hypocrites. Will they ever be able to stand before their leaders again? No, I think Jesus has kind of burnt the bridges. He said, how can you escape judgment? On top of that, he said, you're going to receive the accumulated guilt of resisting the truth. And shock of all shock, he said, your house is going to be made desolate. Right? They clearly understand what that means. That's the big bomb for the Jew. Because for a Jew, there is nothing more important than a temple. Right? You can see it even today. There is just a wall and so much of importance is given. Even just for a ruined wall. Can you imagine what they would have done for the temple? Their whole life was revolving around temple. And here is Jesus coming and standing in the midst of those people and saying, it will become desolate. It will become desolate. The meaning, it will be ruined. It will come to it will be abandoned, and God will leave that temple and it will be cursed and devoted to destruction. And he also said, I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name. You will not see me again until you see me in full messianic glory. Right? You're going to see me again, but that time you will praise me. Until that time when I come in judgment, full glory, that time you will not see me. So disciples are coming out with that shock. Right? These words are ringing in their ears. And the word that they can't get it out, they can't digest this. Your house will be made desolate. Desolate? That's unimaginable. And he leaves the temple. This is his last exit. If you look at Mark 13:1, this is what it says. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what building are here. You know, you kind of imagine, this is an observation of exclamation. Teacher, he's calling Jesus as they're going out of the temple. And one of the disciples, I have a suspicion it's Peter, right? You know, Teacher, come on Lord, look at these stones. Look at this building, the temple. And it's an awesome building. You know, I don't know if I can, nobody can imagine because it's destroyed now. But if you read some literature, you will be, you know, overwhelmed. The temple is on the top of the mountain. It's a vast flat area on the top of the mountain, high mountain. And the temple is on that, and it's very, very high. You know, you remember the Satan had to take Jesus up and he said throw, because it was a big height. He could show everything. It was very, very tall, with marble stones, great columns. There is a golden roof. And people from miles away will be attracted, and they can see the temple. And they were gazing, you know, they were looking at this with all the sun rays falling on the golden roof. When you look at that, many a times your breath will be taken away. It's an amazing sight, the building of the temple. And Josephus tells that, you know, these disciples are showing Jesus some stones and saying, Lord, look at these stones. Stones. Josephus says one stone would have 40 feet length, bigger than this site. One stone, the length of the site, right? One stone, 40 feet high, you know, length. 18 feet across and 15 feet tall, right? Sorry, 12 feet tall, 40 in length, it's a 30-40 side, right? 40 feet, that's the length, and across it is 18 feet and 12 feet tall. Can you imagine a massive stone? One stone will be like that, and there are hundreds of stones laid upon one upon the another. On an elevated mountain, one stone will weigh hundreds of tons. Hundreds of, it's hard to understand. They would have laid actually some 300, 400 feet like that stones. Right? They are piled up from the bottom to the hub. It was a massive building. Massive building. Some of the stones, they say, which was 85 feet. Double this. Double this. And they were quarried from the mountain and it was carried from there, and you know, it was like a fortress. Have you seen some fortress? When we go to some fortress, old fortress and all that, you see some big stones and you wonder how they would have laid, right? Even with all the machinery today, we wonder how they would have done. It was that kind of site, big stones. The white marble stones with all beautiful, it was a Herod's building, right? He spent a lot of money, marble stone, and someone said, can we paint gold on these stones? They said, you know, these marble colors were more beautiful than gold. So they didn't paint it, and it's beautiful stone. And the top with all gold covered, and you know, when the sun shines on that building, looking at from the mountain, it was an overwhelming sight. That's overwhelming, the magnificence, it overwhelmed the disciple. And that's what they're saying. Lord, look at these stones. Look at these buildings. They're unable to grasp how this was built. You know, it's very, very difficult to understand how this was built. Forget about tearing this down. And that place is filled, busy, right? It's the center of their life. All nation is there, overflowing, celebrating the Passover. And they are telling Jesus, you have said this place is going to become desolate? Look at these stones. You know, it doesn't make any sense. Maybe you are mistaken. Maybe, you know, you've not seen these stones. Maybe you've kind of miscalculated. Your words are spoke very emotionally. Look at these stones. Look at how massive these are. Maybe you use the hyperbole language. So they are kind of scratching their heads and telling the Lord. They showed to the Lord big stones. It's utterly impregnable. It looks indestructible, Lord. It doesn't make any sense for you to say this is all going to be torn aside. This is all going to become ruins. How can this ever be? We can't believe this. Maybe you've not observed this. So that's the question. That's the question that kind of started. And let's look at the stunning response of the Lord. Verse 2. Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is more than they can grasp. All the while the head was spinning. Now I kind of imagine Peter would have fainted there. They would have sprinkled some water and woken him up. Right? It's very shocking. It's very, very shocking. Stunning response. The first bomb itself was unbearable. He said it's going to be desolate. And now he says, you see all these stones? You're asking me to see these stones? I am telling you, see these stones. They would have seen, turned and seen. Look at these stones. Not one stone will be on another. Right? They can't figure out how they piled up these stones. Now he's saying not one stone will be on another. This is like a nuclear bomb. These huge stones, not one will be on another. All these great buildings, these colonnades, these big stones, all will be leveled to the ground. You can kind of see their jaw drop and they are kind of, you know, feeling the head is spinning, and it's those unbelievable. It was unbelievable for them. Josephus, the historian, says that when Titus came, they knew that unless you destroy the center of the religious life of Israelites, you cannot uproot them. right? Because they'll keep coming, they'll keep fighting for that and all that. So the first target of the Romans was to destroy that temple. And they exactly fulfilled what the Lord said, right? They leveled that temple so that even if there are two, three stones, one upon another, they will start building again, just like Nehemiah's time they did. They wanted to make sure no stone is upon another. So they may use massive army to level that whole place to the ground, except for a wall, which is the outer wall. Again, that's not part of the temple. So this is exactly happened. Christ says this is going to happen 30 years before that, right? And the immediate circumstances, apparently allowing the disciples, you know, when he said that, it would have been an undigestible shock for them. He allowed that to digest a little bit, and maybe he's walking there. You can imagine he's coming out of the temple and he crosses the brook Kidron and he goes, climbs up the Mount Olives, right? And he goes up and sits on the Mount Olives, and the disciples are all wondering and chit-chatting among themselves, discussing, how can this be? And the Lord climbs and sits on the mountain, and it's a beautiful scene. It's in front of that temple, Mount Olives. It's an elevated mountain where they can see the old temple prisons. And there he sits and he looks, and the beautiful sunset. He's sitting there and the disciples are coming. And if you look at Mark, only four, the inner circle, get the courage to come and ask him the question. And this is the question that precipitated the Olivet Discourse. We'll have to understand what they are asking, right? The whole response of chapter 24 and chapter 25 is a response to these questions. Look at those questions. Verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount Olives, so he says not one stone upon the another, and he goes away. There is a time gap. They're thinking about it. And then the disciples, who, look at Mark, four people, Peter, James, John, Andrew, only four get the guts to come and ask him. They come and ask him, tell us, when will these things be? What does that mean? When will these things be? Right? If you have any common sense, any contextual sense, these things basically mean what he said just now, right? The one stone will not be upon another. Very, very simple. How can you twist that and say it is not talking about the Olivet? The dispensationalists say the Olivet Discourse doesn't talk about the destruction of Jerusalem at all. The great preachers also say that. But look at this, he clearly says, when will these things be? Which things? The one stone upon another. The destruction of Jerusalem, when will these things be? That's the first thing they're asking. And then, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's the second question, right? The second question, there are two questions they're asking. First, tell us when will these things be? When will the destruction happen, the desolation? You said this place is going to be desolate. When will that happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? Right? They want to know some signs. What will be the sign of your coming? Because he said your place is going to be desolate. And you will not see me again until when you say, blessed is the Lord who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? You will not see me until I come in the full glory. So they ask him, when will this desolation happen? And when will you come? When will your full glory come? Messianic glory come? And when the world is going to end? For the Jew, temple is everything. You know, in their mind, they have assumed all this is going to be one event. Because when the temple is destroyed, that is the end of the world for them. Right? For the Jew, nothing is more important. You can't imagine an existence without temple. So they kind of mix out, and in their mind, they think the temple is going to be destroyed, the world is going to end, and the Christ is going to come in his glory. So they have all that, they don't see a time gap. So they mix up everything and they ask him, right? The center of worship, you're saying it's going to be desolate. Where, what will be the sign of your coming? Tell us the signs. What are the signs? Is there signs, you know, is there going to be a light? Is there going to be a trumpet? What are the signs? So they see everything as one. They don't see a time gap. So there are two questions. When will the Jerusalem be destroyed? when are you going to come and end the world? So they didn't have the clear views about these two things being different. They are concerned about these things, okay? So the two questions, that's what they're asking. What will be the sign? When are you coming? And, you know, in their mind, they don't have this pre-mill, pre-trib. You clearly know that, pre-tribulation, there's no framework like that. In their mind, it's going to be destruction of Jerusalem and end of the world. And it's important for us to keep this in mind, right? When the Lord answers them, first of all, He corrects their understanding. He says, you know, when He explains that, He says that these two things are going to be different events. And He says it in a way, He goes to the Old Testament and picks up some events, and He says these are events that are going to happen in every age. It happened in the past, it's going to happen now, it's going to happen in the future, but my end is still not coming. Right? You should not be deceived. Take care. So there are a lot of things He gives, a lot of things that He says. So we will look at that response, but I just wanted you to understand this is the context for the old Olivet Discourse. The response that came for these questions. Right? A wrong understanding is corrected. He wants to correct that understanding, give them the understanding, the temple is going to be destroyed, and then after a long time He's going to come. So don't join these two things. So He kind of tries to answer this. Okay. So we've seen the basic rules for understanding this chapter. We've seen the circumstance that precipitated this Olivet Discourse. Finally, what are the practical lessons that are coming from this chapter? Right? Unlike other sermons where I bring practical lessons when we go to those particular verses, I want to lay out all the practical lessons now. So you know, the reason I want to do this so you understand that this chapter is intensely practical. Right? If you don't see that practicality of this chapter, you will end up running after these charts and all these framework about dispensational theology. Look at this. When they wanted to ask, what are the signs, Lord? Help us to understand when You are coming. The Lord is not pulling out some charts and times and showing them, see, first this will happen, that will happen. You know, look at the first word that He uses. What does He say? He is not here to neatly lay out very clean plan for them to understand. He is not here to fulfill their curiosity. Their question is, when? What are the signs? Right? When? What are the signs? But the New Testament, even the Lord, is not interested in answering that question at all. Even today, the people's curiosity is what? When? What are the signs? Right? But New Testament, even the Lord, is not interested in fulfilling that curiosity. They want to give us a knowledge, they want to give us an understanding of what is going to come so that it can affect our Christian life today, so that it can enable us to live faithfully, live evangelistically. That's the whole goal. We all have some things to do now with the knowledge of the future. That's the whole idea. Why is Christ giving all this? Because there are some things He wants us to do today. Not to figure out, not to come up with maps, keep looking for the signs. No, that's not what He is interested. He wants us to do something today. He is telling these disciples, you have an immediate thing that is going to come, the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the immediate future. And overlapping, He overlaps some things with the coming end of the world. And He says, which is going to be faced by all the disciples. All the disciples. And look at what He says. As soon as they ask, what are the signs and what are when, right? That is their question. And how does the Lord respond? You know, this chapter is filled with commands, practical commands. The first command, look at the first word that He uses, right? They ask when. He doesn't immediately give a time. What does He say in verse 4? Take heed. Right? The first thing that you need to do when you want to know the future, when you want to know my coming, the first thing that you need to be doing is take heed. You're asking me when and what signs. I am telling you, take heed. You have to be careful. You have to be careful. The whole discussion, if you look at Mark, he says that four times, again and again. He says few things and then he says take heed. He says few things, again he says take heed, take heed. As if the whole thing is, you know, bound in that word. He's saying be very, very careful about this. If you understand this wrongly, it's going to take you on a different tangent. Take heed, be careful. It has practical lessons. There are 20 commands in this chapter. 20. And we are going to look at all that. We are not. So this chapter is not given so that we can, okay, the Lord is going to come at a certain time, let's all go to a mountain and keep waiting for that. No. He wants us to live and do something here. The two great events, the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the world, knowing that as practical lessons. Now what are the practical lessons? Right? What are the practical lessons? If you ask me what are the practical, what is the primary concern of the Lord because of which he shows all this future to us? The primary concern of the Lord, the knowledge of the future is given here so that it may become a means for our Christian living in five areas. Right? This knowledge should bring about these five things in our life. Five things. What are those? It should bring unshakable determination in the path of truth. It should make us very, very useful for the gospel. It should help us persevere. It should help us preserve ourselves. It should help us be prepared. Right? These are the five practical things that he wants us to understand. How do we know that? Let me, I think, cruise through the chapter very quickly and tell you how he brings these commands every time when he says this. He wants us to be unshakably determined in the path of truth. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed, no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, say, I am Christ, and deceive many. Many will come. They will do signs. They will do many, many things. But what should you do? You should be unshakable in the path of the truth. Right? You should not be deceived. Take heed. So you don't move away. You are not led astray. Take heed. No one leads you astray. I don't want you to be, you know, tossing around with all the wind of doctrine. Oh, somebody is coming, new teaching. You know, somebody has written that Christ is going to come now. No, don't allow those things to happen to you. Don't allow this dispensational views to affect you. Many will be deceived. They will show many signs, but you don't deviate from the path of the truth. Right? That's a practical lesson. And look at how he continues. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. You will hear of wars. You will hear of Russia attacking Ukraine. You will hear about the new geopolitical wars. Right? China wanting to capture some portions of India, Taiwan, Pakistan. There is going to be geopolitical wars. The World War III will come. There will be famine, there will be pestilence, corona will come, but don't allow that to shake you up. I want you to be unshakably determined in the path of truth, in spite of whatever happens. You will hear about all this. I'm telling you, this is going to come. You will hear about, but don't be troubled. Oh, we are so unstable, right? There is one corona, churches all get closed. Oh, path of truth is gone, right? We don't attend churches, our Christian life is gone for a toss, and I don't want you to be like that. I want you to be unshakably determined, whatever happens. I want that kind of, in the path of truth. There may be wars, Ukraine wars, the Hindu RSS may take over the country, you will be handed over. Right? There will be majority, you will become a minority, people will hate you because of me. But don't allow you to shake your stability. Don't allow these things to shake you. Don't be angry and troubled. These things will happen. I want you to be settled. I want you to be unshakably determined in the path of truth. Right? That's the first lesson. I'm going to elaborate on that. I'm just giving you the practical lessons. Okay, secondly, what is that the Lord want us to do? He wants us to be useful for the gospel. He wants us to be great witnesses for the gospel. Look at verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. Whatever they do, whatever wars may happen, whatever anti-conversion laws may come, I am going to ensure that gospel will be preached throughout the world. Right? That's the triumphant of the gospel. And if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 13, Mark skips some things. They will deliver up to you counsels, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers, kings, for my sake, for a testimony to them. But they will, when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. Whatever is given you in that heart, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. It may appear that Christ is not ruling this world. It may appear that you evil men has taken over everything. It may appear that he has withdrawn his hand, and you know, people may have control, and people may have such control that they will drag, even arrest you. He will put you in the jail. They will bring you to court. Even at that time, I don't want you to deviate from the gospel path. Even at that time, I want you to be useful for the gospel. Do you see that point? He's saying you have to be preaching the gospel. You have to be useful for the gospel. Even when these things happen. Right? That's why I'm telling you. Though there are great ones of the earth, through you, I am going to preach this gospel to the great ones of the earth. That's what he's saying. Gospel must be preached to all the nations. World will try to block the church, but that will not happen. And you will be delivered. Don't worry. When you stand before, judge, when you stand before commissioners, when you stand before CM, PM, what will you speak? Don't worry about that. That time the Holy Spirit will make you say the right things. I will make you useful for the gospel. Right? Number one, unshakable stability. Number two, useful for the gospel. When all this is happening, I don't want you to backslide. I don't want you to realize something strange is happening and then you all become anxious. For my name's sake, you will be hated. Even your family will hate you. Mark 13:12 says, now brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to put to death. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When all this is happening, I want, in spite of all this, I want you to persevere. Perseverance. Right? You have to endure till the end. You shouldn't allow these things to sidetrack you, backslide you. That's the burden of the Lord. The hatred will come. Even in your own family, hatred will come. But in spite of that, you have to persevere. That's the third practical lesson. And fourth, he is concerned about our preservation. Right? Verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of the desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain, and let him who is on the housetop go down to take anything of the house, out of the house, right? He's saying destruction is coming, and these are the signs. And when you see these signs, run to the mountain, right? Historically, it is said, when the Jerusalem was destroyed, none of the Christians died in that. You know why? The historians write that none of the Christians died in that. You know why? Because all the Christians knew these signs. They took to heart these warnings of the Lord. And as soon as they saw these signs, he gave a command, flee to the mountain, don't go to your home. They all escaped. And none of the Christians died in that massacre. It is a fact, historical fact. Right? None of them suffered that siege. None of them were caught because they were prepared. They were ready. Okay, Finally, the Lord wants us to be prepared and ready. Verse 44, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour. You do not expect, take heed and watch and pray and know not when the time is coming, right? So, this chapter is very practical, people. Why is the Lord, He's not giving a pre-written history so that you know what is coming, so to fulfill your curiosity. No, it should impact your life today. Your life today should have an unshakable stability. You should walk in the path of truth without any kind of distraction in spite of all this. Is it going to happen? You have to be very useful for the gospel. You have to persevere. You have to preserve yourself and you have to be ready. That's the burden. Not only here, but if you look at Peter, if you look at Paul, every time they talk about the future, these are the themes they bring in. Right? This is completely lost in that dispensational view. Right? There's no practical, it's not practical. They talk about charts, this, oh, he's coming and all that. It's all about, why is he telling us about the future? So that knowledge will help us to live with these aspects today. Right? That's what we're going to look at. So may the Lord help us to look at that. Our time is up, so we will conclude. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. You helped us to look at some introductory aspects of this difficult chapter, Lord. We thank you that you opened our eyes to look at your word with clarity. Lord, we praise you, we thank you that we look at your glory in this chapter, Lord. How could you predict all these things unless you are the God of history? Unless you are the God who controls all this, the history is the sovereign decree of yours, Lord. You rule everything. And you permit all these things to happen, and hence you are able to predict. Just like you exactly predicted about the fall of Jerusalem, and it exactly happened. We know, Lord, the end is coming, and one day the skies are going to be rolled up and you're going to come. Just like your prediction came true in the fall of Jerusalem, your prediction will come true in your second coming, Lord. Help us to trust you. And Lord, we admire, we look at the largeness of your heart, that in 2 days you're going to be crucified and you're going to go through the winepress of the wrath of God on the cross. Just 2 days. And at that time you've taken so much of time to prepare your disciples and tell us what is going to come. And you're worried about a stability, you're worried about a perseverance. And you speak this truth when such trauma was in your heart. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us these things. Help us to give heed, take heed, like you repeatedly command. Help us to read this chapter and know this future, so we may walk the path of perseverance and stability today. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.